Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
And welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stay with me. 30 minutes of motivation, education, information, all done without any manipulation. You know the drill. We're here to give you accurate information, not any sort of emotional stimulation, accurate information whereby you can understand, you can hear clearly what is God's plan for your life. Hopefully, and if you can orient and adjust to the plan, that'd be fantastic, because then you can tap into the wonderful sources that the Lord has for you in time as you live here in the devil's world. The Flatline is all about giving you that accurate information, not human speculation, accurate information. And that's why we predicate this show on teaching God's Word. And I would like to say that we have a new station joining our lineup, KHUC, called KHUC, the home team in Pine Bluff, Arkansas. We welcome them to the stations that now broadcast the Flatline across the United States. It's always a great honor to welcome in a new station. We're glad to have them part of the family. As we have been going through the last few weeks, we've been going through something called avoiding stinking thinking. We've done four shows on that, and we want to try to wrap that up today if we can. But avoiding stinking thinking. And the key thought is this: you're not what you think you are, but you are what you think. You are not what you think you are, but you are what you think. Because the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And so if God wants to look at you, he's not going to look at your image nor your style. He's going to look at what you're thinking. He has the ability to do that in his omniscience. He can see what you're thinking. And so the Bible tells us, the Apostle Paul went on to say, and we've been on this subject for several weeks now, finally, brethren, that's believers in the town of Philippi, where he had established a local church, he said, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, then think on these things. And we saw that this is where Paul gave an imperative mandate. It's an imperative mood verb. Think on these things. This is not a request. And so, as the Bible says in Proverbs 23:7, as you think in your heart, so are you. The real you, the invisible you, is what you think. That's your soul. Your soul has mentality. Your soul has volition. Your soul has conscience and self-conscious. And listen, your body will die and go to the grave. There's no doubt about that. But your soul and your spirit will go to heaven. And in heaven, your soul and your spirit will be reunited with a resurrection body. That's a body like our Lord Jesus Christ that he enjoys now. And this is the body we will have forever. But we'll take our mentality to heaven with us. We will take this ability to think, comprehend, logic, and reason with us. It's part of the format of your soul. So remember that. In Romans 12:2, Paul gives a mandate to be transformed in your thinking. He said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, changing the way you think, renovating your thinking. He goes on to say, so that you may now approve what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so we have been going through the believer's mindset. There's no magical button to push, I told you. Nothing's going to give you, you know, you can't go to a campfire and throw a piece of wood on a fire and say, Lord, make me like you. That's not going to happen. There is no magical button. It only comes through the constant renovation of your thinking. And the only way you can constantly renovate your thinking is to take in information. When you take in God's Word on a consistent basis, and this is why you hear me tell you all the time, you must be under the ministry of a well-qualified pastor who can teach you God's Word. When you take in God's Word on a consistent basis, it builds up a biblical inventory of ideas. And when that biblical inventory of ideas gets built up, then your frame of reference changes, your memory center gets full of God's Word, and you begin to think differently. You begin to react differently. And you can even get rid of the stress in your soul. You've heard me say adversity is inevitable, stress is optional, because adversity is what circumstances do to you, and stress, that's thinking, stress is what you do to yourself. Worry, fear, anxiety, bitterness, guilt, implacability, these are all self-induced. If you listen to God's Word, remember I told you four things. You assemble to hear it. You concentrate to listen to it. Recall it to remember it. And use your volition to apply it. When you do those things, then you're doing what the Lord said. Happiness belongs to those people who hear my Father's word and who keep it. Luke 11:27-28. So you can't apply what you don't know. So when Paul says to these people, whatever things are true, and that's the word, the Greek word alethos for truth, whatever things are truth, he required them to seek truth, not false information. And I told you that Satan was in the false information business. I gave you a verse that we looked at in 2 Corinthians 2:11 where Paul said, don't let any advantage be taken of you by Satan, so that we will not be ignorant of his strategy. And Paul again said in Ephesians 4:7, don't give place to the devil. We're told in Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God that we can stand against the strategy of the devil. There is a strategy. Satan has satanic strategy. And there's an international strategy, and there's a local strategy. That local strategy is you. How does he get you to move away from the filling of the Holy Spirit? How does he get you to use your volition to reject God's plan? And how does he use you to further his plan? Well, it's always through a system of religious instructions. That's what he uses mostly. His ace in the hole is always religion. And it appeals to human arrogance. That's why 2 Timothy 4:1 said some are going to fall away from the faith and pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's right, doctrines of demons. Satan has his own doctrines. And so we went over, how do you know truth when you hear it? How can you identify truth when you hear it? Paul also said whatever things are noble, that's a dignified, worthy of respect. We translate that word reverent. And for the believer, you and I, we must respect God's word, since it is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Within the word of God, we've got to respect the laws of establishment which God put forth. Freedom for us means volition. He gives you the right to choose. Marriage. God ordains marriage for all members of the human race. The family. God ordains the family for the raising of children, and nationalism, not internationalism like at the Tower of Babel where the world tried to come to be under one order, but nationalism. God separated the nations, different languages, different looks, different colors. He did that, not man. There was a reason for that. And so that is so that they cannot be easily manipulated by Satan. So we have to understand those divine institutions and be loyal to volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. Whatever things are right, Paul went on to say, to chaos. And that's referring to the laws of morality and right conduct, right thinking, following the protocol plan of God, understanding the protocol plan of God. Then he went on to say whatever things are pure, thinking on these things, hagnos, things that are pure. And this, for example, is to the pure, all things are pure in Titus 1:5. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their mind and their conscience is defiled. Thinking on things that are pure, being free from fault is basically what it boils down to. You are not allowed to share in another person's sin by gossip or maligning or slandering. We're to keep ourselves pure, which means staying in fellowship, not being stained with personal sin, and how unconfessed sin, we went over that, will pollute your thinking and block you from understanding God's Word. I showed you that in Ephesians 4:17, where you build up scar tissue in your soul and your thinking gets darkened. Then we saw whatever things are lovely and prosphelios, whatever things are pleasing or acceptable to God. We saw that. And then we went on to see whatever things are of a good report, whatever promotes peace, not division. And we saw if there's anything of virtue, a behavior showing high moral standard. We saw that. And so we'd like to continue this today, if I can. Whatever things are of virtue and whatever things are praiseworthy, then Paul said, these are the things that I want you to think on. So we wound up with, last time you heard me, was whatever things were of a good report, euphamos, well or good, good report, whatever promoted peace, not division, whatever was positive in construction. And I went into the fact that you must not allow Satan to use your tongue to start a fire. And that would be giving a bad report. James 1:26, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he's deceiving his own heart, and his religion is useless. James went on to say in 3:5, see how great a forest fire a little fire kindles. And the tongue is that little fire, a word of iniquity. So a lot of people, maybe even you, many people never consider sins of the tongue to be worthy of a confession. But anything spoken, ill-spoken words, these are the roots of many problems in the body of Christ. And all verbal sins, they always originate with a mental attitude sin. In other words, jealousy will motivate you to complain, or jealousy will motivate you to slander or malign someone. The blindly arrogant person is the person who actually commits the worst sin rather than the person who might have done the open sin. The blindly arrogant person will judge them and malign them and criticize them. And so Romans 12:2 says, you are without excuse, every person who keeps on judging other people. For in that you judge another person, you actually condemn yourself, because you who judge actually do the same thing. Now, this may shock you if you'll take your Bible and if you'll read the last part of Romans chapter 1, you'll see what Paul is talking about, what you should not judge, and I'm not going to tell you. You're going to have to pick up your Bible and read those last few verses in chapter 1, and then jump over to chapter 2, verse 1, and see what he's talking about. When you judge a person, then you are guilty of the same sin. You're condemning yourself. Because you who are judging are actually practicing the same thing, Paul said. So look at it. Take time today. Get your Bible out and look at the last part of Romans 1 and that first part of Romans 2 and see, are you guilty of judging another sin? And then he goes on to finish up by saying, if there's any virtue, arete, virtue, what a wonderful word, virtue, virtuous. This is a sort of behavior that has high moral standards. The synonyms for virtue would include integrity, I like that, dignity, honor, respectability. And what the apostle is doing here is telling these believers here in Philippi that they must set a higher standard for themselves. The spiritual life, the Christian life, when you learn the protocol plan of God and you follow the protocol plan of God, you will produce a lifestyle of virtue. And I say protocol plan of God. God's plan requires protocol. You cannot build a flat line without following the protocol plan of God. What is the protocol plan of God? Well, the believer in time, the believer in eternity, and the person when he hears the gospel. The protocol plan of God says, how do I get saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what Paul told the Roman jailer. John 3:16, God so loved the world that whoever gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You want to find out if they're a Christian? Ask them, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the anointed Son of God? And listen to what they say. If they believe that, that's what the Bible says. John 5:1, he that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There it is. It's plain. Couldn't be any plainer. Does it say anything about going forward or joining up or raising your hand or jumping up or going backwards? It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You're believing what he did for you on the cross, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God through him. When you understand that and you believe that, you become a Christian. You usually signify that with means of a prayer. And the Bible says, whoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in prayer, you can simply tell the Father, I am believing what I heard. I believe that Christ is your Son. I believe he died for my sins, and I'm willing to receive him as my Savior. That's how the protocol plan of God starts. And that's what he is telling them. They must have a higher lifestyle. A lifestyle motivated by virtue. Now, there are two types of virtue I want to bring to your attention. Motivational virtue and functional virtue. Motivational virtue is you loving God. It's personal love for God. 1 John 5:3 says, if you love me, you will obey me. And my mandates are not grievous. They're not hard. So if you love God, you will be motivated to obey God. That's motivational virtue. And then functional virtue is if you say you love God, the Bible says, and hate your brother, you're a liar. The truth's not in you. Functional virtue is you using impersonal love to other people. You're loving them based on your integrity, not theirs, just like God loved you. Based on his integrity, not yours. And so when you understand motivational virtue and functional virtue, then you begin to live a life of virtue. That doesn't mean you never sin again. That's impossible. You are plagued with a sin nature. You have a sin nature. You're going to sin. But you can learn God's word. You can stay filled with the Holy Spirit consistently. Rebound when you fail. Get back up and can resume your spiritual life, and you can begin to represent Jesus Christ to your family, your friends, even to your nation. You can. So if there's any virtue, Paul said, this is something he wants you to think of. A virtuous lifestyle, and let me turn some notes over here for you. A virtuous lifestyle is not a legalistic do-gooder. That's not what it is. It's not some self-righteous saint judging everybody. You know, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't swear, I don't. And they think they're better than everybody else. Stay away from that idiot. That's the wrong guy to be around. A virtuous lifestyle is not that way. It is related to what you think and what motivates you to do what you do. That's the virtuous lifestyle. It's not the fact that you don't go honky-tonking, as some people might say in the South. I'm going honky-tonking. Listen, honky-tonking is what you think. It's your mental attitude sinned. The virtuous believer doesn't have that sort of attitude. He's not looking for a place to make him happy. He's not looking for a nightclub to party in and spend some money in and try to find happiness in an overnight affair. That's not the Christian life. So a virtuous lifestyle is depends on what you think. What's your motivation? What are your values? What makes you do what you do? Do you do what you do because you love God? Is that why you do it? The virtuous believer, he's not going to talk about you behind your back. He's going to forgive you if you fail, and they're not going to put any sort of unrealistic expectations on you. So Paul said, if there's any virtue, and then he goes on to say, if there's anything praiseworthy, pinos, praiseworthy, wow, anything worthy of commendation or approbation. In order to concentrate on that which is praiseworthy, we have to kind of know the attributes of God, correct? Do you know what they are? Do you know the attributes of God? Do you know his sovereignty, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his immutability, his veracity, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his eternal life? Do you know these things? Do you know anything about them? I mean, how can you really love a God you don't even understand? I mean, if you have an image of God with a beard sitting on a throne, that's not what God is. God is omnipresent. He's not seated in a room. Jesus Christ is. He's in heaven in a body, a resurrection body. And he is God. But God the Father is not in a body. He's omnipresent. That means he can be in California. He can be in Wyoming. He can be in Texas. He can be in Arizona. He can be in Louisiana. He can be in Mississippi. He can be in Alabama. He can be in New York. He can be in Arkansas. He can be in all these places at the same time. And so when you pray and I pray, we may be thousands of miles apart, but God is here. He hears us. He's omnipresent. And so in order to concentrate on those things that are praiseworthy, you need to know his integrity, his character, his essence. Worthy of praise is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why we take communion, to remember the work of Christ on the cross. Don't ever take communion and let it become a ritual that has no reality to it. When you put that wafer in your mouth, that piece of bread in your mouth, you better remember what that represents. It represents the body of Jesus Christ our Lord. It represents hypostatic union, true humanity, and deity in one body forever. It represents virgin born, that he was born without a sin nature. He had no earthly father to pass on the sin nature. His mother Mary was uniquely conceived. He did not have an earthly father. He was born without a sin nature, just like the first Adam was created without a sin nature. And the first Adam sinned and fell. The second Adam, Christ our Lord, did not sin and did not fail. So, you want to think about that? Think about the virgin birth of Christ. Think that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords when you put that wafer in your mouth. And remember that he's impeccable, without fault, the worthy Lamb of God, without sin, that takes away the sin of the world. When you put that wafer in your mouth, you should know these doctrines: hypostatic union, virgin born, King of kings, impeccable. And you should know what that cup represents. When you sip of that communion cup, you should know that that is representing his blood, which means redemption, imputation, justification, propitiation. Big words, I know, theological words. Do you even know what they mean? How can you celebrate communion and just go through the ritual and not understand what you're doing? You know, another thing worthy of praise is prayer. An effective prayer life will always concentrate on the adoration of God's plan and the provision of God's plan before you begin making requests or petitions for your personal needs. This is how you renovate your thinking. This is how you get rid of stinking thinking. In Luke 6, our Lord is appointing 12 apostles and teaches them many things, and one subject was to stop judging other people like the Pharisees did. The key passage about that judging is Matthew 7, 1-7, where triple compound discipline is taught when you stick your nose into someone else's business, when you judge them. But our Lord now, in Luke 6, 46-49, speaks frankly about not obeying his mandates. In Matthew 6, 24-29, and then Luke 6, 46-49 is a parallel passage. So we've got two passages that basically say the same thing. Matthew 6, 24-29, and Luke 6, 46-49. Actually, it's Matthew 7, I'm sorry, excuse me. Matthew 7, 24-29, and Luke 6, 46-49. So I'm going to read to you Matthew 7, 24-29. I'm going to read it out of something called God's Word Translation. Interesting translation. Listen to what it says. Therefore, everyone who hears what I say and obeys it will be like a wise person who built a house on rock. Rain poured, floods came, wind blew and beat against that house, but it did not collapse.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. And for the next few moments, I'd like to invite you to stay tuned. It's going to be a time of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and do it always without any manipulation. Because we don't play games, we don't have hidden agendas, we're not trying to solicit money, we're not trying to sell you anything, we're definitely not trying to ask you to join anything. The only thing this radio show is about is giving you accurate information. Information from the Bible, the canon of Scripture. That's right, it's just a talk show about the Bible, but not a dialogue, it's just a monologue, it's just me. But if you'll listen, and if you'll pay attention, and if you will apply what you learn, I can guarantee you one thing. You will live a much greater life. You will have capacity like you've never dreamed of before. When you learn what the Christian life is and how to execute the Christian life, it is the most phenomenal thing in the entire universe. The assets that we have, the availability of God through prayer, the availability of strength through faith, the availability of encouragement through His Word, it's unmatched. All this is available for us as Christians. So, when we talk about the Bible, when we talk about the Word of God, these are the things that you need in your life that will guarantee you to have great happiness and great success. But it all starts with you learning and applying the Word of God to your life. So if you can stick with me for the next few moments, I want to introduce a subject to you that's very important to me. We had a little bit of damage at our studio here the other day with some storms and rain, and fortunately we didn't get anything inside, but we almost had our roof blown off. I hear some people working outside. You may hear some rumbling noise in the background. That's probably some tractors, but hang with me. Listen carefully. I would like to talk to you about where have all the men gone in America? What happened to the men? Well, I mean, it seems like every place that I go, there are a lot of males. Males are a dime a dozen, and maybe some of you females know what I'm talking about. Some of you ladies can appreciate this. But the question is, where have the men gone? I would like to say this. Just as the current United States military cannot depend completely on a female warrior to deliver us from enemy threats, this nation, this United States of America, the client nation, we cannot depend on females only to deliver us from national discipline as a failed client nation. What I mean by that is so many males are they're just willing to let their wives take the lead spiritually. They're willing to let their wives take the lead in church and willing to let their wives take the lead in Bible study. And they want to do other things. They do not place the priority of their marriage in the spiritual life. So where have the men gone? Why have the women come to the front? Why is it that we need to depend on women to carry us as a nation? Where are the men? It's interesting to note how the world searches for a man. The world is always looking for a man. There are all sorts of manly magazines out there, like Fantastic Man, Man of the World. I mean, leading avant-garde magazines that look at the modern man. We also have Men's Journal. We have the Men magazine, Sports Illustrated. And my favorite magazine, Bassmaster. Man smells, you know, Bassmasters, fish and sweat and tobacco stains and all of this leather. And it's the man smells. Well, I enjoy bass fishing, so I like Bassmaster. All of these magazines that I'm talking about, they all appeal to men's interest in health and fitness and sports, and not to mention the magazines that appeal to the deviant side of the sin nature, such as the Playboy magazines or Hustler magazines or things like that. So even these deviant magazines prosper, and mainly because they pander to the male area of arousal. You know, the Bible talks about the man being aroused by his eyes. Ladies, let me suggest to you, please, pay attention to this. Some of you know this. You know how easy it is to arouse a man. Job said, 31:1, Job 31:1, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. In Matthew 5:28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has committed adultery already in his heart. And so men can sin and be aroused with their eyes. We have an old sin nature, just like a female does. And a female, I do not believe, is aroused by look. I think she's aroused by touch. But the man can be aroused by look. And there's nothing wrong with appreciating female symmetry. Don't get me wrong, but lust and appreciation are two different things. So what I want to tell you about the manhood and where have the men gone, it's not intended to lessen the role of the female in the body of Christ. That's not what I'm trying to do. My desire is that this will be a call for men to be men and live like men. When I'm talking about manhood, I'm not talking about how much weight you can lift. I'm not talking about how fast you can run. The manhood that I'm talking about is determined by what you think. That's the real you. I mean, it doesn't make any difference if you're 21 years old and a male or 70 years old. The godly man, the man that God is looking for, he's not linked to age or ability. Because you see, once your strength and your stamina is gone from your human body, are mature male believers any less of a man? The answer is no, but you can't stay young forever. You know that. You can't pick up the weight you used to pick up. You can't work the pace you used to work. You just can't stay young forever as a male. So the question that you have to answer yourself is this. Are you a real man? Or are you just a male in a man's body? Which one are you? Because today, the thing that is important is leadership and leadership of men. My life has been directed by a couple of men that are pastors, godly men, men that I respect. And they've served me and others honorably for years. But the fact remains that God is looking for a few good men. And so I'd like to ask this question, wherever you may be, if you're a male, whether you are sitting at home or whether you're in an automobile or sitting somewhere else, can God count on you to live like a man should live? And can you be his man? Let me start off by reading Ezekiel 22:29. And I'll read through verse 31, and this is what it says from the New American Standard Bible. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery. They've wronged the poor and the needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. Thus God says, quote, I search for a man, a masculine man. The word ish here, Hebrew word ish. I search for a man among them, a man who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and their way I have brought upon their head, declares the Lord God. We are all products of our decisions, both individually and nationally. And what will happen in this country is a direct result of what we choose. Not the president that we choose, not the congressman that we choose. What we choose to think. Whether we choose to think like men, biblical men, what we should think, or whether we choose to think like males. The sacrifice of an American citizen to serve his country in the armed forces is very much like the sacrifice that mature believers make to serve their client nation, such as the United States of America, both spiritually and physically. Both of these sacrifices, as a citizen and as a believer, both of them provide freedom and the opportunity for prosperity. If an American male serves his country, he purchases our freedom. If a mature believer grows in grace and begins to replicate the life of Christ, he preserves the freedom of the client nation. Because as goes the believers in that nation, so goes the freedom of that nation. In Luke 17:10, the Bible talks about a slave who expected some special recognition because he did his job. And these are the words of Jesus. And so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, you say we are unworthy slaves because we've done only that which we ought to have done. What the Lord is asking out of you is nothing unusual. When he asks you to be a man and to stand up for him and to represent him and to live for him, this is what's required of you as a slave. You were purchased. You were bought. You were redeemed out of the slave market of sin. And for you to want special recognition because you've served the Lord, well, that's crazy. You know, recently I read a book entitled A Higher Calling. It's a New York Times International bestseller. And this book details the incredible story of combat and chivalry in the war-torn skies of World War II. In this book, you can read the detailed story of pilot Charlie Brown of the 379th Bomber Group and how he flew his first mission on 20 December 1943, way before you probably were born. During the course of this mission, his B-17, which was named Ye Olde Pub, it was hit repeatedly by flak and German fighters and should have been shot down. I mean, two of his engines were out, a third was running on half power, his guns had iced up due to the altitude and the loss of pressure, his tail gunner was dead, and other men on his crew were injured. During his escape back to England after he had dropped his bombs on Germany, it was doubtful at best that he was going to even make it. He was approached by a lone German fighter. Could have shot him down, could have ended it all right there, but he had compassion on him. And he spared Charlie Brown's life and his crew's life by not shooting them down. That German pilot was Friend Stigler. He actually tried to steer them to Sweden where they could survive the war and not risk crashing into the North Sea as they flew back to England. The top turret gunner, Frenchie, told the pilot, Charlie Brown, "We are chewed to pieces. The left stabilizer is all but gone. The hydraulics are bleeding from the wings. There's holes in the fuselage big enough to climb through, and up front the nose has been blasted open to the sky." But they made it home on an engine and a half. I mean, only a couple hundred feet off the ground when they finally got over the North Sea and landed. After that narrow escape, the pilot asked his superiors how could he nominate his crew for awards. I mean, he wanted a distinguished flying cross for each one of them and a Bronze Star for one of them. And the commander said, "When they see that plane of yours, you'll all be wearing Bronze Stars." That wasn't the case. Headquarters decided not to mention the German fighter, sparing them any rewards and sparing the story of how the fighter escorted them out to the North Sea on their way home. The pilot, Charlie Brown, was upset when he learned that his men would not be recognized for their bravery. And he asked a question, "What am I supposed to tell my men?" This was the answer. "You tell them they did what they came here to do. Bomb Germany, fly home, go back and do it again." The pilot nodded. He and his crew weren't in it for the medals. Surviving a horrendous attack was just doing what they volunteered to do. Are you in it for the medals with God? Or have you volunteered to serve Him as a man? You see, serving the Lord Jesus Christ is a voluntary mission. No one's going to force you to do it. You have to make up your mind if you are willing to lay your life on the line for His cause and His purpose and His future. Can one single man like you make a national impact in a country as big as America with over 300 million people? Can one single man like you stem the flow of divine discipline on a client nation like us? Can one single man like you lead a nation out of sin and out of degradation? See, the question is, can you be the man? But I can tell you this. You have to be a man, not a mousy male, and you must be willing to breach the gap. Stand against the flow is what the Bible said. And we'll actually determine what is a man or a male here this morning. But in this passage of Scripture, when God laid these words out through Ezekiel, we see the coming of the fifth cycle of discipline, the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. Remember that it had been split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, made up of the ten tribes and in the Bible called Israel, was destroyed in 722 B.C. under the fifth cycle of discipline, administered by Assyria and Sargon II. Thus Reuben and Simeon and Zebulun and Issachar and Dan and Gad and Asher and Naphtali, Ephraim and Manasseh, all destroyed, taken into captivity. And then the southern kingdom, two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they're now about to face the same fate as the northern kingdom. Except this time, the instrument of divine discipline will be the Chaldeans, under the command of Nebuchadnezzar. And it happened in 586 B.C. But both of these nations, both of them, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, both of them ignored the warnings of Elijah and Elisha, didn't pay attention in the northern kingdom. The southern kingdoms did not heed the warnings of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and thus the fall of Jerusalem. Ezekiel wrote about it from exile and warned the inhabitants of Jerusalem what was about to happen. He warned them of bloodshed and extreme violence in their city, the worship of idols. And the real issue is the same thing that we face today. In Ezekiel 22:12, in Ezekiel 23:35, we find these words, they had forgotten God. Have you forgotten God? Have you forgotten what He did for you when He saved you? When He delivered you from the slave market of sin? When He gave you these phenomenal assets called the Christian life? When He prospered you? When He blessed you? Have you forgotten that? Ezekiel 22:6-12 cites the sins of Jerusalem. There was social injustice in Ezekiel 22:7. There was apostasy in Ezekiel 22:8. There was idolatry in Ezekiel 22:9. Immorality in Ezekiel 22:10. And greed in Ezekiel 22:12. So thus listen. Here's what God said. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because you have forgotten me, because you cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment for your lewdness and your harlotries. Wake up, America. We are exactly the same way. What I have read to you is a picture book of what's going on in America today. We are on the verge of being destroyed. We're on the verge of divine discipline. Why? Because men have acted like males. They have put their spiritual life aside. They refuse to serve the God that served them. They want special recognition. When they do, if they are at least making an attempt to glorify God, they want to be recognized for that and to be given an award. Well, God warned through Ezekiel that Jerusalem would become a furnace of affliction. And that would melt those who remained. Notice verse 24 of chapter 22. Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. This is us. This is America. Not cleansed. No rebound. No confession of sin. Remember that verse that says, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways? Didn't happen here. And it's not happening in America today. Very little clear, lucid Bible teaching. A lot of religion. A lot of ritual without reality. But as far as clear, lucid Bible teaching like you're hearing today, very little. That's the washing of the Word. The reigning of the Word of God. So the Word of God was not being taught, and the people were not being cleansed from their sin. And there were four reasons why. The Bible goes on to list the prophets who ignored the sins and gave false doctrine. The Bible lists in this passage in chapter 22, 24 of Ezekiel, the priest who shut their eyes to keeping the Sabbath and abandoned God's word. The princes, that's the royalty, who used their power for material gain and murder for gain. And the people. The people who followed their leaders in extortion and robbery of the needy and the helpless. And so God, in His mercy and His grace, said, I'm looking for a man, a male-type believer, not a female. I'm looking for a man who could stop the degeneracy and the decay of the nation. But He could not even find one. There was not even one in the position of leadership who could be counted upon to turn around the destructive tendency of that nation. No prophet, no priest, no prince, no person, not one. You want to know the conclusion that I come to? Well, apparently one squared away leader could have been used by God to avert national disaster by national discipline. But there were none that fit the profile. National discipline. God can destroy a nation just like He raises that nation. There's no doubt that He blessed us. There's no doubt that He raised us up to world prominence. And there's no doubt we have forgotten our God. We've kicked Him out of everything. We can't even mention Him in the public streets, not in the public schools, not in the military, not anywhere. Can't take Bibles into foreign battlefields and give them away. It might offend someone. We are crazy. We forgot our God. We forgot who got us where we are today. What sort of man was God looking for? He was looking for a leader. One man. Maybe like you. One man that could inspire loyalty to the laws of establishment. One man, a leader who can encourage sacrifice and influence by example. A leader. A leader. Well, let me give you something. L, a leader. L-E-A-D-E-R. The L, he's got to be a learner. You see, teachability requires humility. God can't use an arrogant jerk. He has to have some humility. And he must be willing to renovate his thinking by learning the mind of Christ and acquiring divine viewpoint. He's got to be a learner. And secondly, E-L-E-A-D-E-R, E-L-E, he must execute the spiritual life and not emote his way through life. Emoting is emotions. You can't be a leader and live by your emotions. You've got to teach execution. Function by means of execution. And unless you learn how to execute the spiritual life, you can never glorify God. He must be a L-E-A-A. He must be under authority. He must be authority-oriented. Since authority is the umbrella of freedom in this country. If he doesn't understand authority, if he doesn't establish authority, if he doesn't live by means of authority, there could be no freedom. You see, freedom without authority is anarchy. That's all it is. And too much authority and no freedom, well, that's tyranny. So the leader, L-E-A-D, the D word, he must not deviate from God's word. He must not drift away from grace. He must not be discouraged when discipline comes upon the nation. And he must be dedicated to the mission of restoring this country. The only way it's going to be restored is when we restore God's word to the right of preeminence and prominence in our nation. You'll never again see a great evangelist like Billy Graham. You won't see great crusades held in stadiums anymore. Our government has made sure of that. They've made sure that we don't try to evangelize anybody anymore. Oh, just almost. So he must be L-E-A-D-E, another E. What does that mean? He must be exemplary character. He must have virtue and integrity. He must be a man of integrity. And the R, L-E-A-D-E-R, He must be regenerate. He must be born again. And he must be relaxed, not legalistic, not self-righteous, not uptight. That's the kind of leader God needs. That's the kind of leader God is looking for. And if you want to be that man, that one man that can stand in the gap between God and this nation, your family, your grandchildren, your friends, if you want to be the man, this is what you're going to have to be. You're going to have to be a learner. You're going to have to execute the spiritual life. You're going to have to orient to authority, and you cannot deviate from God's word. You must have the exemplary character. You must be regenerated. Can a woman be a leader? Sure. Yeah, sure you can, in your home, in your community, and in your nation. But this is not what God didn't say, I'm looking for a woman. He said, I'm looking for a man. You see, here's a principle. A nation devoid of leaders is like the blind leading the blind. I mean, even in America, if God's word is taught clearly, there's always that negative volition that will ignore the warning with no national leadership. With no national leadership, the people will ignore the warning. The leader has to call their attention to it. But at least the justice of God is vindicated in this country. The warning's been given through people like myself and others who have clearly warned you what's coming. Clearly warned you that unless you take your spiritual life seriously, you're going to lose everything. Here's a warning from the past, from my pastor who's now with the Lord. He said these words, "The United States of America is under the liability of the Supreme Court of Heaven for the fifth cycle of discipline. It all depends on whether or not believers fulfill the unique spiritual life of the church age. The unique spiritual life is a major factor in history." He said it again when he said these words, "Our only hope for survival as a client nation rests in certain principles of the Word of God." Three principles that begin to solve the problem is these: the principles of the grace of God, the fact that Jesus Christ controls history, and the principle that as goes the church age believer, so goes the client nation. And here's what I'm telling you. I believe that if we're to avert this fifth cycle of discipline as a nation, if we're to avoid this discipline, we got to have some Christian men. Men who will reach spiritual maturity. Men who will be used by God to stem the tide of national degeneracy. And I'm talking about pastors, princes, and people. We must have them, or we are toast. Tune in next week. There's a lot more to say about this. I hope I have your attention. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054.
News this hour from townhall.com. I'm Michael Harrington. Hillary Clinton is talking about a 3.5-hour grilling by the FBI yesterday on issues surrounding her email usage as Secretary of State.
I will continue to, be as forthcoming as I can, and my answers that I first gave more than a year ago, I stand by.
Mrs. Clinton spoke to MSNBC from her home in Chappaqua, New York. No word on when the investigation will finally wrap up. At least 91 people have been killed in two bombings in the Iraqi capital today. Officials say a large-scale attack claimed by ISIS killed 86 people, including 15 children, in a central shopping district of Baghdad. In the second attack, an IED went off in Baghdad's northern Shaab area, killing five. Many details still unclear a day after the attack on a restaurant in Bangladesh killed 28. Police say the five dead attackers are all Bangladeshis from a banned domestic group.